Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, although not everything in the Bible is easy to understand, we have from time to time in the Bible various passages that make the basics very, very clear. And we have such a passage before us today. Passages like this are helpful because they help us to understand what we believe, and they help us as we seek to explain it to others. Now, maybe you've had this difficulty. Maybe there's someone you wanted to tell about the love and the grace of God. Somebody that you wanted to introduce to the one whom has meant so much to you, the one who's been so wonderful and saved you and cared for you, but you don't know where to start. So you say to them, well, you know, John, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Well, a little bit later there was this guy named Abraham, though, and then some judges. You find yourself not really knowing what to say to people. Have you experienced that? Okay. Well, I've taken this passage, and I've given you an outline that I hope you'll be able to remember. Okay? Today I'm equipping the saints for the work of ministry. I'd like you to be able to remember this outline, to be able to explain simply to people the way to be saved in the day of judgment, the way to be reconciled to God, to have a new hope, a new heart, and a new life. And if you're here and you'd like to know how you can have these things, God has brought you here on a very good day. I'm calling these the ABCs of salvation because there's something to admit, there's something to believe, and there's something to consider. Can you remember that? Something to admit, something to believe, something to consider. First, there is something to admit. We need to admit that we are sinners in need of a Savior, as we just asked the Farley family and Horton family for membership. Right? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, without hope save in His love and mercy? This is point A. We need to admit that we are sinners that need a Savior. And now I realize, of course, this is going to be much more difficult for some than for others. So let me tell you a story that might help to make the point clear. This is a true story. Some years ago in England, there was a large, wealthy church that started three mission churches. And it was their practice on the very first Sunday of the new year to have all the members of the three mission churches come and to join the members of their large congregation for communion. And so it was their practice. In those mission churches, they had seen some remarkable conversions. People that had been thieves and criminals and so forth coming to the Lord. But on that first Sunday of the year, they would all kneel down together at the communion rail, as they do in the Church of England, and receive the Lord's table. Well, one year, the pastor noticed that a former burglar knelt down right beside a judge from the Crown Court. It so happened the very judge who had sent that man to jail for 7 years. And after his release, the man had become a believer, at one of those mission churches. Well, neither one of them seemed to notice the other, and after the service, the judge went up to the pastor and said, "Hey, did you notice who was kneeling beside me this morning at the Lord's table?" The pastor said, "Yes, I did, but I didn't think you noticed it." "What a marvelous miracle of grace," said the judge. "Yes, a marvelous miracle of grace," said the pastor. And the judge asked, "To whom do you refer?" "Why, I was saying the burglar," the pastor said. "I wasn't referring to him," said the judge. "I was thinking of myself." "You were thinking of yourself?" "Yes," said the judge. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, well, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. But look at me. The man said, "I was taught from infancy, from earliest infancy, to live as a gentleman. That my word was my bond. That I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Man, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on a level with that burglar. It was harder for me," said the man, "to get converted than for that burglar." So, beloved, you see that point A is a great stumbling block for many people. The more that we have to boast in, the less we are able to admit our need of a Savior. But it's been well said that the only entrance to the kingdom of God is on one's knees. It is sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you." So now, practically speaking, from this passage here, you don't have to wag your finger at people. Say, you, admit. We Christians, like Paul here, can say, you see, we. See how our passage starts? We. Titus, you need to remember that we, we're no different from these Christians. We need a Savior. Here's an apostle writing to a Christian minister, reflecting what both of their lives were like. And you might think this description is over the top, but they're not comparing themselves to other men. They're comparing themselves to what they ought to have been before God. Before God, verse 3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. First, he says foolish, that is, without spiritual understanding, not silly, without spiritual understanding. Next, disobedient, or to be a bit more precise from the dictionary, not persuaded to obey some authority. Next, deceived, led astray. I told some of you recently about a poll that was published in the Washington Post back in February of 2006. In this poll, 94% of Americans told survey takers that they were above average in honesty. You understand? We lie about how honest we are. Now, does that not sound to you that in some way we are foolish and deceived? I don't think the people were consciously lying. I think that people are, as Paul says, deceived. 94% say they're above average. There's something here that we need to admit, to all admit. And next he uses the word serving, or some of you have enslaved, to various lusts and pleasures. The idea is that the desires you have, whatever pleases you, that you desire to do, to the point of enslavement. There's a story told that in Belgium in the 14th century, there was a very fat man who was kept in a prison by a humorous jailer with no lock and no door. See, they made the opening to his cell so narrow that he was just too big to squeeze through. And his jailer would simply send him delicious food every day, which he would not resist. So instead of escaping, he grew larger and larger. Well, he was literally a prisoner of his own appetite. Don't know whether that was a true story, but it was a very interesting story. So I couldn't find any reference. I told that to you anyway. But it illustrates the picture. Fallen people are by nature just captive to their own desires rather than God's desires, to the point of being a servant to their own lusts and pleasures. Next, he says, living in malice and envy. Malice speeds wishing people evil. Envy is resenting and coveting their good. Understand? Malice, wishing them evil. Envy, coveting their good, resenting it. And finally, hateful and hating one another. Once again, not compared to other men. You're always going to compare yourself favorably to other people. But before our God, compared to what we ought to do in loving our neighbor as ourselves, compared to even loving our enemies as we should, hateful and hating one another. And remember that in the Bible, hatred is not just that which comes from anger. Remember what we just learned from 1 John. For example, in biblical terminology, when you see someone in need, there are only two possible responses: love and hatred. When you see someone in need, love leads you to compassion, concern, assistance, affection, self-sacrifice. Hate, to no compassion, no concern, no assistance, no affection, self-centeredness. If you see a brother in need and do nothing, it's not indifference. In biblical terminology, it's hating your brother. Well, this is Paul's sketch of his own life and Titus's before they knew the Lord. But God brought them to admit that they were sinners needing a Savior. This is the difficulty, as I say, that the people that you speak to will face. If salvation, if this message humored our natural pride more, you know, said that if you're good enough, you could be saved. Well, there might be a lot more takers. But to have to beat your breast before God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. To have to kneel down at the rail next to the thief and say, Lord, what a miracle of grace. Not him, but me. But this is essential. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a doctor. Those who are sick, they need to admit before they'll believe. But we do come now to our second point, the B in the ABCs of salvation. B, there is something to believe. In contrast with man's behavior, his sinful malice and hatred, Paul begins verse 4 with another important word in the Bible. But he's showing the great contrast between man's heart and God's heart in the matter. And here's something to believe. Paul speaks briefly now about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ our Savior in that order. So let's say that there's first something to believe about God. Why would God want to save the people in verse 3? What hope do people have that God might save them? Well, Paul identifies no less than three reasons in verses 4 and 5. God's kindness, God's love toward man, and God's mercy. And negatively, Paul wants to make it absolutely clear what's not the reason or basis of our salvation. Beginning at verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. This is the first thing to believe about God. If you're here today and if you need forgiveness, let me make this absolutely clear. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved for good works. But God saves us not because we deserve to be saved, but entirely because He is kind, loving, and merciful. The message in the Bible is not believe in yourself and do good works and you will be saved. The message is by grace are you saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Where His workmanship, as we read earlier, created for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So again, practically speaking, you're talking to people. This is something you've got to make clear, because if you don't do a good job on point A, people will still be full of pride before God. People will say, you know, even, yeah, okay, I admit I'm a sinner, but I do all these works of righteousness. People need to cast themselves upon mercy. They need to understand, as our question asked today, that they are without hope, save in His love and mercy. The trick with A is to get people to realize that when they come before the justice of God, God doesn't say, you're a pretty good guy. He says, look at all these sins. People need to cast themselves on mercy. They need to look to God to save them, not to themselves. To come to God and to say, well, I want you to save me, but I'm a pretty good guy anyway, is a great offense. It is, as John said earlier, to make God a liar. A must always therefore go before B. People must understand that there is nothing they can do now to be saved. They are going to bring God only their sins. And God will take them anyway. He'll take them away. He'll save us freely, fully, in love and kindness, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy. Something to believe about God. Now, Paul also wants us to believe something about the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly. This is a reference to baptism of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual cleansing or washing, which brings us two things, two very important things. They're very close together, actually. New birth, or regeneration, it's a fancy way of saying new birth, and a new principle of life, or renewing. A new birth and a new life. Now, if we are saved, people ask, if we're saved not by what we do, not by things that we have done, why would Christians even do works of righteousness? If God simply forgives our sins freely, well, then why don't you just go ahead and continue serving various lusts and pleasures and live in malice and envy? Well, the answer is because God is our Savior. He not only gives us forgiveness, He gives us a new heart and a new life. He gives us His own Holy Spirit. And God will do that for you if you ask Him. God will change you from the inside out. And this is the promise of God, one to which he's referring, I think, here from Ezekiel 36, which I put in your notes. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Believe in God. Call upon them. He will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. One more thing to believe about Jesus Christ, our Savior. End of verse 6. Poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're to believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, what does this mean, justified by his grace? Justified is a legal term that is used frequently enough in the Bible and modern sense also, meaning to declare righteous. For example, Deuteronomy 25, if there's a dispute between men, God says the judges must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. It's the opposite of condemning someone. If someone is righteous, the judge must justify them, declare them righteous. If someone is wicked, they should condemn them, hold them guilty. So this is something very important to understand about Christianity. God is a just judge. God will judge the world, as we just sang, all men with equity, with perfect fairness. God is a just judge, and he will by no means justify the wicked or condemn the righteous. And therefore, you see, beloved, God will not overlook any man's sin. He will not simply overlook any man's sin. All sins must receive justice. All sins must be paid for. But this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which can justify us. For when we believe in Jesus, as we're united and joined to him, the head suffers for the body. Justice is done. As we are joined to him, the sins are laid on him. As I put in your bulletin on the right side, he wore my crown, the crown of thorns. I wear his crown, the crown of glory. He wore my dress, nay, he wore my nakedness when he died upon the cross. I wear his robes, the royal robes of the King of Kings. He bore my shame, I bear his honor. He endured my sufferings to the end that my joy may be full, and that my joy may be fulfilled, that his joy may be fulfilled in me. He laid in the grave that I might rise from the dead, that I may dwell in him. And all this he comes again to give me, to make it sure to me, and to all who love his appearing, to show his people shall enter into their inheritance. There's a connection in this passage that's hard to represent in English. Justified and righteous are two forms of the same word. And when he says we're not saved by righteousness we have done, but we are saved by the righteousness he has done. We are righteousified, not by what we've done. We're righteousified by his grace. That if you would believe, you will be saved. You will be saved from your sins, even now. Even now, from the life we read about in verse 3. Be saved from the punishment of your sins when God judges the world, and positively, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If people would be saved, this is the message to believe. Get it? A, B, now C. Under B, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. There is not only something to admit, not only something to believe, but something to consider. I search for a good C. I'm taking this from Hebrews 10:24, though I was not entirely satisfied with the C. But let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Or see how Paul puts it here now in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be, see, careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Having believed, having been saved, having been justified, we're now to consider how we might devote ourselves to godliness. Remember that God said that He's not only saved us from something, He saved us for something. Not of works, but for works. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Chapter 2, verse 14. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Here in chapter 3, verse 14, let our people learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Or Jesus said it this way, He who would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. This is the idea of following Christ. As Christ has given Himself for us on the cross, we ought to give ourselves, therefore, for others. But notice how important this gospel order is. Having believed, we must therefore consider how we might do what is good. As I say, the order is absolutely essential. There is no believing without admitting. And there will be no consideration of others in this right way without believing in God. Because true godliness cannot exist without faith in God. In the 1920s, a man named Frank Buschman, started the Oxford Group, which was later called the Moral Rearmament. You heard of that? The group emphasized four absolutes for living. Absolute honesty, absolute purity, absolute unselfishness, and absolute love. Now, at the time, that movement made a very deep impact and challenged many people to devote themselves to do good, to be upright, to become moral people. And it taught you didn't need to be a Christian. You didn't need faith in anyone but yourself. You must simply strive for goodness. Now, how many of you have heard of that movement? Where is it now? What lasting impression has it left on our lives in the campus of Oxford, the people that graduated? How many such movements could be named? Indeed, the communist movement, the French Revolution, so on, all started with high ideals of goodness, unselfishness, love. Such movements cannot sustain these ideals. They do not recognize the power of sin, nor do they have any answer to it. One writer says that there are many who will nod their approval to the ethics of the Christian life, many who profess to admire love and the life of love for others, but who have no interest in a life of daily dependence of God, of looking to God, of trusting in the presence of God, by the power of God, by which alone, the scripture says, the life of love can be truly lived. Says J.C. Ryle, he says, they are like the fruit of the gospel, they like the fruit of the gospel, but not the root from which it springs. Multitudes, you see, will praise love. Who have absolutely no interest in being told that the true practice of love requires the strength of the Lord. Lots of people praise love who never cover anybody's sins. Lots of people praise love who don't in any practical way use what they've been given for the sake of others. The problem is that they lack believing, faith. They lack an active, working, praying faith in God. And so they lack the power to love. Love takes a great deal of power. Power that selfish sinners cannot ultimately supply. People who are yet serving their own lusts and pleasures have not sufficient power. It comes from God, who pours abundantly His renewing, regenerating Spirit upon us. True goodness can exist without faith in God, but true goodness cannot but exist with faith in God. Alexander White, the Scottish minister, says, "Give me a passionate man, a hot-headed man, and one that is headstrong and unmanageable, and with faith as a grain of a mustard seed, I will by degrees make that man as quiet as a lamb. And give me a covetous man, an avaricious man, a miserly man, and with a little faith working like leaven in his heart, I will yet make him a perfect spendthrift for the Church of Christ and for the poor. Then give me one who is mortally afraid of pain, and one who is all his days in bondage through fear of death. And let the spirit of faith once enter and take its seat in his heart and his imagination, and he shall in a short time despise all your crosses and flames. And show me a man with an unclean heart, and I will undertake by his faith in Christ to make him whiter than snow, till he will not know himself to be the same man as I stand before you, not myself, the same man." Faith, believing, is, as many have said, the power of God at the disposal of man. Though it's not, of course, the believing itself, but the God to whom we look. But that is how the Christian life alone can be lived. We leave behind a life of godlessness. And we admit that we are sinners needing a Savior. We believe in God who saves us by His kindness, by His love toward man, by His mercy, in His Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart and a new life, and in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gives us His crown of glory for our crown of thorns, that we might stand before the bar of God justified in Him. We're to admit, to believe, and then consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, that we might end up like the people from verse 1 that we started reading with, subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's it. The ABC is, think you can remember that? Think you can remember that outline? Something to admit, something to believe, something to consider. Admit your sins, that you need a Savior. Believe in God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Consider one another for love and good works, the goal, the end of our salvation, a holy people zealous for good works. Can you tell people that? Well, the Christian life must be lived in this order, inside out, A, B, C. The heart given to God, and then the hand. The heart given to love, and then the words of one's mouth. It is a life that's the same on the inside and on the outside. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We must have the love of God, the renewing Spirit of God, the grace of the Son of God first. Otherwise, though we hear so much about love and hear it sung every day, we will see so little real love in the world, so little real sacrifice for others, so little real covering of sins, so little people using what they have for the sake of others, simply because people never learned their ABCs. If that's you today, well, then there's something you need to do. And that is to pray with me. How much more will he give his Holy Spirit, says Jesus, to those who ask him? I have a beautiful little prayer from George Matheson, copied in the bottom of your notes. This is just part of his poem. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you for the salvation that you have revealed. Your justice in the nation's sight you have openly shown. The great salvation wrought by you, Jehovah has made known. And yet, our Father, it is still so unknown. Still unknown by so many. We desire that this simple message of reconciliation should be like that grain of mustard seed. Should be like that little bit of leaven, which leavens the whole lump. We pray, our Father, that you would give us grace in our opportunities to commend to people the grace of God, to do it clearly, winsomely, that they too might know the one who's made them, known the one who has been so loving, so gracious to us. And Father, if there any who would now desire this very salvation, we come to you with these words that you've given to us. We would have our hearts open before you and admit that we are sinners, that we need a Savior. But we come to you believing that you are the God of kindness, love, and mercy, asking for a new heart and a new spirit within us, and asking that Christ should take away our sins, that we should have all that is his, that he would take all that is ours. We come to you considering how we might henceforth follow you and live a life of love. Make it so, Father, in every heart. In Jesus' name.